Paul says, these believers over there that you Thessalonians led to Christ, they show us about your turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There is the turning. And the turning involves that about face, which is repentance. In verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What are we talking about here? Well, that's the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Now let's think. Paul had 2 weeks with these Thessalonian believers. What happened in the 2 weeks? Number one, he had to lead them all to Jesus Christ. He went into the synagogue, as his usual pattern was, proclaimed the gospel, and God blessed it. People found the Savior. Well, it also tells us in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians that he dealt with these believers one by one. He did all the follow-up work during that period of time he was there. Remind you, my friends, 2 weeks. Thirdly, he must have taught them how to share their faith. Have you ever run across a Christian who was taught to share his faith within 2 weeks after he met the Savior? Now, most of us can't even scope out what's happened to us after the 2 weeks has gone by. We haven't quite figured it out yet. But here we see babes in Christ that already knew how to evangelize in 2 weeks' time. I remember overseas in Japan, in the military ministry, we had an Air Force artist met Christ, and 9 days later, he led his roommate to the Savior. I've heard since then of other men. Harv Oslin, who is in Washington, D.C., mentioned to us of a fellow that met Christ one day, and that evening, he led his own roommate to Christ. I think it's possible. I'm quite sure it's possible that can happen. But most of us today, the 20th century, we do not reproduce within 2 weeks of that time. Paul not only did this, but he apparently must have taught some of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. He must have dealt with idolatry, because it tells us they turned from idolatry, and it also tells us he must have taught them within that very period of time some of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. He must have. This letter, of course, was written to people who had questions concerning those who had passed away. And he dealt with that in chapter 4. I like this passage. I think it's fantastic. But there's one more thing that he did. And we find a clue to this in Acts chapter 14. Turn to Acts 14, and I want you to see a principle from three verses. Acts 14, verse 21, 22, and 23. Paul said in verse 21 of Acts 14, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, let's assume this is Thessalonica, and it says, and had taught many. Here he is teaching young babes. What's he teaching them about? Well, he's teaching about the Christian life and how to live it, how to share their faith and many things of this nature. And he goes on to say, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. He went back to see them again, see? And he says, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. There is the strong exhortation to these young believers to continue in the faith. Hey, did you get that when you first met Christ? I never got it. I haven't heard of it. Exhorting young Christians to continue in the faith. But that's what he said he did. And he says that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. What he's simply doing here is preparing them for the pressure of tribulation, which was sure to come. Now again, we don't fight that one here. We live in the United States. We don't have any problems. Most of us are afraid to talk to a stranger and share Christ with him because he might say something we don't like, or he might say something I can't handle. But very few of us have ever shed one drop of blood for the cause of Jesus Christ. But here Paul is preparing these babes for the persecution that is to come. And the next verse of Scripture says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. That third verse tells me something. Paul had three basic principles. Evangelism, follow-up or discipling, and raising up leadership was the third thing. He did this in every single church that he established. Now the question I have is, have you ever met an elder that was 2 weeks old in Christ? I never have. In fact, the Bible really warns us not to lay hands suddenly on any man and give him leadership responsibility in the church. But here we see God leading the Apostle Paul to leave that young baby church in the hands of leaders. Someone had to be in charge. And I could imagine that in the 2 weeks' time that Paul was in that city, even though we know he was a tent maker, I can imagine that he spent almost 24 hours of every single day helping these believers in some facet. Well, consider that so much. Let's turn to another passage. John chapter 4. I'm just using these as verses of challenge and consideration in the great subject of evangelism. John 4, verse 34. Actually, it goes back up to verse 31, but we'll start at verse 34. He says here, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." You know the passage here, they said, "Did anybody give him anything to eat?" Asked Master eat. He says, "No, I have work to do that you don't even know about." Verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." And my friends, they are always white. Evangelism is not something we do tomorrow. It is always something we do in the now. "And he that reapeth receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap wherein you have bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you are entered into the labors. And many of the Samaritans," and so on, so it goes on to talk here. And you know what happened in the passage. "Many of the Samaritans that day, because of his evangelistic activity with the woman at the well, met Jesus Christ that day. Because of a witness." The point of this passage, I really believe, is that God expects every one of us to reap, not just to sow. I have met through my life many Christians who have sown the seed. They have shared Christ, but they will fail when it comes to asking a person, "Would you like to receive this gift of eternal life?" There's something missing there. Roy Robertson, who was the first NAV man that went overseas in 1948, was speaking several years ago on this identical passage, and his message title was, "I Sent You to Reap." And he was sharing how in the training of evangelistic leadership, which he heads up an organizational group called TEL, Training Evangelistic Leadership, and the whole emphasis is training men to reap. I think it's important. And I've been out in so many calls in evangelism and have had the joy of leading hundreds of people to Jesus Christ because I have not failed to ask them, "Would you like right now to receive this gift of eternal life?" That's, after all, that's what I want to do, isn't it? Isn't that what you want to do? You're out evangelizing because you want to lead people to Christ. You want to come back, as the Bible says, bringing your sheaves with you. And it's a beautiful thing, and we rejoice in that. Well, so much for the scriptural backing. All disciple-making ministries, my friends, begin with evangelism. It begins there. Carl Wilson, who wrote a book with Christ in the School of Disciple Building, made this statement. I had him come and speak at a conference at Coral Ridge, and during that conference, I heard this statement, and I wrote it down immediately. He said this: "If you don't get people involved in evangelism, discipleship won't take place." I got thinking about that. Is it true? I am absolutely convinced it is. Because there is no way, from what I know about disciples in the Bible, that a person can be fully qualified as a disciple of Jesus Christ who does not know how to evangelize and who is not involved in evangelism. There are a lot of people who know how to evangelize, but they are not involved in evangelism. A whole year goes by and they have led no one to the Savior. They have never given one evening or one day or whatever it is to go and talk to somebody about his need of Jesus Christ. It's impossible, according to the Bible, to produce a true disciple who does not know how to share his faith. While I was thinking about this, I was reading in the Presbyterian Journal last September, and I caught this tremendous article. It's a striking title, "Who Isn't Evangelistic?" Well, you know, as I think about this article, I imagine a lot of us think, well, that's not me and that's not my church. We certainly are evangelistic. We had 7 editions last week. We had 3 the week before. But it's interesting, isn't it? Who isn't evangelistic? Let me read you a few thoughts from this particular article, because it was very striking to me. The author is Joel Bells, and he says this: "Statistics are slippery and dangerous to work with. Particularly hazardous is the tendency to use a few well-chosen numbers as a basis for proving the vitality or validity of some favorite approach or program." By the way, we ought to keep statistics. They tell us a lot. "Having said that, we're ready to test your prejudices." Now, this is a Presbyterian journal, and logically it will be dealing with the Reformed or the Presbyterian groups. And this is what he says: "Who among the Presbyterian and Reformed family in the United States is evangelistically inclined and who isn't?" Now, that's a good question. You could change it: who among the Baptists, who among the Methodists, who among the Lutherans or the Evangelical Free or any church? You name them all. I can't think of them quick enough. You could ask the same thing. Here we go. "What congregations and denominations come to your mind as reaching out with the gospel while others just maintain the status quo?" You know, it's an amazing thing, the location where a church is built. Because the location where a church is built, it tells you so much about the internal thinking of the church's leaders. It is unbelievable. The old concept of the church in the middle of the block with no parking lot, let people park on the streets, is long gone. It was dead before it started. And I've seen many churches, little buildings, small property, and it doesn't give an evidence that they intend to grow. Here it goes on to say, "We've been reviewing the official statistics of 8 different denominations recently, focusing especially on the relationship of 2 categories, professions of faith as a percentage of the total communicant members." Now notice what he's saying. How many professions of faith resulted in that church which had 300 members? Let's assume that's what he's talking about, because that's what he's talking about. Listen to what he says. "That ratio seems to be a relative fair measure of how aggressively and effectively a church is presenting the gospel to those who are unchurched in its area. The ratio also assumes that the one ultimate test of evangelistic effectiveness is whether those who make professions are actually folded into the church." Now, you know what he means by that? He means leading people to Christ who eventually become members of that congregation. That's what he's talking about. "Just to provide a little orientation, you might like to know," and it's speaking about the former church where I came from, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, where evangelism has been emphasized about as much as has been anywhere, and which is one of the fastest growing Presbyterian churches in the world. It's held the record for 15 years. Had a ratio last year of 1:17. That is, for every 17 members, there was 1 new profession of faith during the year. I ask the question, what are the other 16 doing? Well, they're the deadwood. They're the ones who become self-satisfied with evangelical activity and never get involved in evangelism. They're the pew sitters of Sunday morning who thank the pastor for his message and go out the door and have no vital part in reaching the community with the good news of Jesus Christ. A few other congregational figures are of interest. And I went down the list and immediately I started underlining some of these because I know personally some of the pastors and I know some of these churches. Highland Park Church, a Presbyterian church, Southern Presbyterians in Dallas, Texas. It is 1:84. That means 83 members in that church are doing nothing in the area of evangelism. The Second Church, Memphis, Tennessee, pastor is Dr. Lane Adams. He was a former member of the Billy Graham team. I know him. It's 1 to 127. You know what that means? If your church is 127 members, it means there's a possibility that there's one person in that church who is actively, personally involved in evangelism. That staggers me. I don't see that in the Thessalonian church. Briarwood Church, Birmingham, Alabama. One of our former staff men, Chuck Singletary, is minister of discipleship there. Tremendous church, growing church, healthy church. 1 to 27. Village 7 Church, Reform Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, right here, Colorado Springs, Colorado, 1 to 17. It's exactly the same as Coral Ridge. Well, so much for that. He goes on to say that the churches in the list are neither the best nor the worst in any of the five denominations represented. They are included here primarily because they are often mentioned as being among the most evangelistic within their respective denominations. As you digest the figures, you should know that except for the last four churches on the list, no small churches are included. Most range from 500 to 6,000 members. The Reformed Presbyterian Church North America and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church congregations, on the other hand, range from 150 to 375 members. Most of their churches are small. And were included here because they are among the most, those denominations' largest congregations. The figures would not be distorted, therefore, by including a congregation, for example, of 50 members, which perhaps had 10 professions during the year, and thus earned a ratio of 1 to 5. At first blush, the figures indicate that the larger a denomination is, the less efficient its evangelistic endeavor is. People opposing union among smaller conservative denominations might find a good argument here. Denominational-wide statistics for the last few years tend to confirm the conclusion, and this is staggering. The Presbyterian Church U.S., that's the Southern Presbyterians, there are 870,000 members. It's 1 to 50 is the average. The Christian Reformed Church, 168,000 members, is 1 to 28. The Presbyterian Church in America, which is the new denomination founded in 1974, has about 74,000 members. It's 1 to 38. And then it says this. I could read some more, but I don't have time. For the record, it must be reported that the United Presbyterian Church, USA, no longer bothers with a designation in its official statistics called profession of faith. And therefore, it is not included here. Did you hear what I just said? My friends, what is the church all about? Who established it? What is its mission? What is its message? Is it not to win people to Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel and raise up disciples? God help us when our leadership have gone that far that we now have gotten away from the basic emphasis of any church. He goes on to say something that absolutely staggers me. Instead, it seems to us that there are two primary conclusions which can be safely inferred and which need to be plainly spelled out. One, the figures should shame every one of us. Even assuming the fastest rate of growth among all the groups, it would take 14 years for a church of 50 members to add 50 more by way of professions of faith. By that time, of course, about 10 of the original members would typically have died off from old age. 50 professions in 14 years. Boy, these things stagger me. They really do. I could read more, but that's good enough. You get the idea. Where do you stand? Where do you individually stand when it comes to evangelism? When is the last time you have sat down with a gal, a guy, someone, and completely and adequately and intelligently communicated the good news of Jesus Christ? You know, I am convinced I'm talking to a group of people that are no different than any other group I've ever spoke to. The vast majority of us could possibly not claim to have led one soul to Jesus Christ in this last year. And yet, we classify ourselves as evangelical and evangelistic. But we're not doing it. They're out there by the millions. Who's doing it? And you know, we cannot take credit for the evangelistic effort and the professions of faith that take place on a Sunday morning as a pastor gives an invitation. Because the amazing thing about it, it has nothing to do with you and I. Now, there's occasions when you and I may have sown the seed and helped. We may have invited the person to the church and the person met Jesus Christ through that, but that's not the answer. Now, what's involved in evangelism? I'm going to give you seven things I believe that are involved in evangelism. First is, for us to be effective in evangelism, we must have the assurance that we know Jesus Christ and that we have eternal life. I think that is absolutely basic. Having been involved in evangelism explosion for years, it is amazing to me how hesitant people are to tell somebody else, I know that I'm going to heaven. It seems something holds them back from coming out to make an emphatic statement that it's not based upon Francis Cosgrove, but it's based upon the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I know I have eternal life. So many people are ashamed to say it. It's unbelievable. But what is the gospel all about anyway? Isn't it to help you and I know that when this life is over, we know where we're going, and it's not based on anything you and I have ever done? Isn't that true? Is that the gospel? Am I telling you the truth? I know I am. But I find so many Christians that are ashamed to tell a friend, my friend, you are wrong there. I know that I have eternal life. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that I know I have it. I was thinking this recently. You know, the Bible tells us, even before this life is over, it tells us where we're going. He that believeth not, what does the Bible say? He is condemned already. He doesn't have to wait. He knows. The Bible has declared where he's going. But it also says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me already has eternal life. John 6:47. Not only are we assured, but we're not ashamed and we're not hesitant to say it. Last Saturday morning, I was working in the garage of the home. Normally, my wife was out shopping for groceries, and here comes a couple of Mormon girls. And I had a tremendous opportunity to share Jesus Christ with those two girls. They ain't ever tangled with anybody like me that day. I'm sure they hadn't. But I emphatically told them that I knew that I had eternal life and that my life had changed when I trusted Jesus Christ, and I was actively involved in telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. They were absolutely stumped. What an assurance we have, huh? Evangelism is an outgrowth of our gratitude to God for the salvation that He has given to us. And when you know you have eternal life, you want others to know also. The second thing that I believe is involved in being effective in evangelism is knowing the gospel. Knowing the gospel. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the gospel? What would you say? Well, I think by now most of you would probably come out and say, well, it's the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that correct? Is that how you would answer that? Or would you just simply say it's the good news? Can you imagine? Now just think with me. A guy walking down the street and he's yelling out, good news, good news, good news. And that's all he said. And somebody comes along and says, well, good news of what, buddy? That's how far off the answer is when we ask, what is the gospel? And somebody says it's the good news. It's the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our substitute and the only hope of our salvation. That's the gospel. Now, I also assure you that knowing the gospel does not mean simply the basic facts, as I just indicated to you. It's more than that. It's knowing the doctrines of man's lost condition, knowing them so thoroughly that you cannot be cornered when someone asks you about them. It's knowing the absoluteness that eternal life is a free gift and that it's all of grace, totally of grace. That is necessary. It's knowing exactly what took place on the cross at Calvary for your redemption and for mine. We've got to know that. It's knowing the only two options that God has with man. Do I stump you with that one? You know what it is? We only have two options with God. It's either justice or mercy. And that's why it's amazing when people say, when I ask people, what would you tell God if you stood before him today and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? I've had people say to me, I would plead for mercy. And I say, my friend, I wish that I could spend a few minutes with you and show you how far off the mark you are with that answer. Because the Bible emphatically says every mouth will be stopped. You won't have a chance to plead for mercy. And furthermore, mercy is only available in this life. It is never available after this life is over. It's too late. There are only two options with God, either justice or mercy. And when you know that, you can spot the answers of an infidel or an unbeliever, whoever it is, and you know right where he is. It's also knowing that it is by faith and faith alone that we are saved. We sing a little song, you know, in the church. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There it is. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. You know what I'm talking about. And I use that over and over again in evangelism. I'm using quoting poems, I'm quoting songs, I'm quoting everything, because it communicates. The third thing, by the way, let me assure you, in the line of knowing the gospel, perhaps many of you have studied the chapter in book 6 of Design for Discipleship on evangelism. And I would recommend it. I think it's valuable that you know that. But there's far more. The third thing that's necessary is there must be the communication of the gospel. Not only knowing it, there must be the communication. Every one of us sing the song, I love to tell the story. You've heard it. You've sung it. You probably can recite every word from it. But my friends, is it true? Do you love to tell the story? When is the last time you've told the story? Those are very logical questions. They're good questions when it comes to evangelism, especially if you claim to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. They're important. The communication of the gospel. It's telling the story. Over the last 4 years, I have been conducting evangelism training seminars, or clinics. They're really seminars. I was just recently in Austin, Texas, with about 80 people the last 2 days of May and the first day of June. 80 of them were taking training to learn how to adequately, intelligently, and effectively communicate the gospel. And it takes about 16 hours of instruction from me, and believe it or not, I'm well beat when it's over with, because it's a full day, hour after hour after hour. But it's exciting. And the amazing, overwhelming fact that I have discovered, here are people coming, they want to learn, and I commend them for that. I wish to God that years ago I had had a training program available to me where I could have learned better. But I had to learn the hard way. But here they are, and I commend them for that. But when they go out to share Christ, I have never seen a group so badly stumble and halt and not know what to say next or what to eliminate and what verses to use and how to illustrate what they're saying. Why? Because we are not capable of communicating the gospel. If I took you with you right now, and we went to approach somebody, how would you do? Would you be able to adequately communicate the good news to someone and lead them to the Savior? If you can't, then my friend, you are a candidate for a training program in evangelism. And if you don't buy the opportunity that God will give you the next time it comes around, literally, I can honestly say, I feel far sorry for you. Because as Christians, we ought to really learn how to adequately tell others about Jesus Christ. I was talking to Dave Sinclair this fall in his training program, and he said to me the other day, just Thursday morning, I was talking to him on the phone, he says, they're just getting the presentation down. What does it tell me? They can't approach somebody. Although, quote unquote, they know the gospel, that it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But to approach a person and share the good news, they don't know what to do. Now that is not to their detriment, especially if a training program is available to them where they can learn how to do it and buy up that opportunity. I've been out with many people. I've been out with hundreds of them. When I was down at Coral Ridge, I've been out with pastors. I remember one night I was out with a Lutheran pastor and I ever saw a man blow it so bad, I just couldn't believe it. He'd spent 6 days in the training clinic already. He was supposed to be memorizing all this stuff and learning it. He blew it so bad, it was unbelievable. And it was amazing to me, because I took the conversation over after, and I knew to hold off until he was through, because we were trained to do that. And then I finally picked up a conversation, and I turned it all the way around, and both of the people met Jesus Christ. Beautiful. And we had a good talk on the way back, and I explained to him how vital it was to know the message and know it thoroughly. Well, in the next hour, we're going to talk about that. The fourth thing is prayer. I believe that if you're interested in evangelism, you're going to see some things happen. If, when you get up in the morning, and I prayed even today, as I was meditating over this, I prayed over this again. I said, Lord, lead me today to somebody who needs to hear of Jesus Christ. Do you pray that every day? I think we ought to. You'll be surprised how many opportunities will come your way if you just begin early in the morning when you first get up. You simply pray, Lord, lead me today to somebody who needs to hear of Jesus Christ. I have seen so many marvelous answers to that prayer. I could talk to you for hours of how God has answered that prayer. I remember one day I was sitting in the office. I had prayed as usual, Lord, lead me today. I'm concerned. I'm sitting in my office there at the church. I'm not out there in the world. I'm almost in a cloister, in a sense. I said, well, Lord, I can't get out there where they are, except twice a week. So you bring them into me. The phone rings. It's the receptionist at the church. She said, I got a young woman down here needs to talk to one of the ministers. Can you talk to her? I said, oh, delightful. Come on up. Now, Dr. Kennedy had asked every one of us that whenever it comes to evangelism, it was absolute priority in our workload, no matter what. The only thing would cancel out an appointment is if presently we were in one. Studying or preparing or whatever it is had nothing to do with it. We were to be available to people every time they called. And I believe it or not, you can lead a lot of people to Jesus Christ that way. So this young girl comes in my office and she had a flimsy blouse on, no shoes, her hair was all wet. She had a washcloth in her hand, it was full of ice. And she had it over her eye like this. Her eye was all puffed up in black and blue. Some guy had beaten her up. And one of the fellows in our church was driving down the road and heard this gal screaming. People all around watching. Nobody going to do anything. You know, it's their problem. I don't want to enter in. That type of idea. And this guy went to her and said, I can get you help. I don't know how he got her to come with him, but she did. She ended up in my office, and I looked at her and found out the details. She had been living with a guy who was not her husband. And she decided to leave him. And of course, he probably decided, well, if I can't have her, nobody else will. And that's it. And I turned to her and I said, Betty, her name was Betty Hoyt, and I said, Betty, would you say that all of your problems are due to the fact that God is not a part of your life? Her head went down, and she hung her head for about 3 minutes. Finally looked me up in the eye and says, yes, sir, you're right. I said, well, Betty, in 1 hour, we're going to change that. I am absolutely convinced of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am convinced of the fact that God has equipped me to communicate that gospel. And I'm not ashamed to say it. And that's not pride. That is because I paid the price to get the training. And before God, I know I am responsible to know how to do it, how to share the good news. I shared Christ and Betty met the Lord that day. So I invited her into my discovery class. She came. She went all the way through it. Went through it about twice. Shortly thereafter, she came to talk to me about church membership. She joined the church. And she said, Francis, could I be your trainee in evangelism next semester? I said, you sure can. Betty became my trainee. She became a trainer. Less than 1 year later on, that girl was leading other girls to Jesus Christ, and she was effective in a ministry. Why? Because sequentially she had everything when it was supposed to fall, one behind the other, right in line. And I could tell you more and more. I'm praying, Lord, help me. I'm counseling and marriage problems or whatever it is, or growth problems or whatever it is. And my secretary says, Francis, get out of this office. Go get a cup of coffee and clear your mind. Because one after the other. You know, people know when you hang a sign on the door and say, I'm available, they're going to start knocking it down to get to you. And that's the way it was with my ministry. And I determined before God that I would never close my doors, that anybody, anytime, anywhere could get to me. And I've been up all hours of the night, early morning hours and everything, all during the day, helping people. And I want to know, does that person know my Savior? And I had the joy of leading hundreds to Jesus Christ in those 7 years I was at Coral Ridge. Because I prayed, Lord, lead me today to somebody who needs Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how the door opens. I went down to get coffee one day, and here's a guy. He was talking to one of the janitors, he and his wife. And I heard a little bit, and I turned around. I said, sir, I said, can I help you? He said, perhaps. I said, is your problem spiritual? He said, it sure is. I said, come on up to my office. We'll talk about it. 1 hour later on, both of those people walked out of that office and they knew Jesus Christ. That was the opportunity God had from that day because I prayed about it. Now, I never dreamed that I would find the opportunity down where I was getting coffee in the church. But that's where it was. Interviewing new members. One summer, every new member class I interviewed, I was always leading people to Christ. They went right through all those classes, heard the gospel as clear as it could ever be presented. Come into my office and you ask them, do you know you have eternal life? No, I don't know that. I couldn't believe it. But then I run across many of them who met Christ in the second class of the series because that's when the gospel was clearly communicated. One summer I had 32 people interview and 16 of them walked out of my office and knew Jesus Christ. Half of them. Because the only way they could become a member of the church is to make a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now I know I can't look in anybody's heart. And there were many people who said, I believe I've made that decision, that I didn't feel they even understood what I was talking about. But I couldn't block them. Because Jesus Christ recognized the wheat and tares would grow together, and I must also. When the harvest comes, he'll separate them. So I can't stop them. But if with their lips they could stand up and say, I do, then there's no way I can stop them because I can't look into their heart and say, you're a liar. I can't do that, my friends. But we're concerned. Telling the story. The second thing under prayer, of course, is boldness. Pray for boldness. Boldness is helping us to overcome the fear of talking to a person about Christ. There is an innate fear that's in all of us. I even have it. I'm hesitant every time. God seems to throw up a little flag and say, Francis, remember, it's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And God simply warns me, Francis, this is my work. You're just a messenger boy. And that's good. But there are so many people that hide behind, I just can't approach strangers. I've run across all kinds of them. But I've seen some of these changed by God when they began to realize that what they're really hiding behind is not a fear of people, but it's pride. And they began to realize their real problem and confessed it to God and said, God, by your grace, I'm going to take the step. And I see those people as time after time, they move forward to share Christ with someone. And I see them slowly given by God that unembarrassed freedom of speech to share Jesus Christ with someone. It's beautiful. We should pray for boldness. Acts 4:29. As I mentioned, we should pray for opportunities to share Christ. And when we pray for them, let me encourage you, we should be looking for them. Because they'll show up in places where you least expect them. Now, many people say, well, I just didn't have any opportunities today. And I realize here at Glen Eyre, you don't have opportunities. You know, you're here for a conference. But, you know, it's amazing. Recent conferences, we've had people here come to conferences who were not even Christians. And they met Christ right here. Sure, there are opportunities. You may go off the glen. A guy pumps gas in your car. And believe it or not, there are great opportunities sometimes in those situations to share Christ. It's exciting. It really is. Make opportunities if you don't find them. Make them. That simply means come out of your shell and ask a person about his relationship with Jesus Christ. I've done it many times. One of the beautiful things, I don't have it with me this morning. I walked off without it. But I have a little pin that I wear. It's a little tiny lapel pin, little square thing, about a quarter inch square. And it has a question mark and a question mark on it. Two of them. And I have hundreds of people ask me, that's an interesting pin. What does that represent? And the first thing I say, thank you, Lord. Because I've decided I want to go from A to B because they asked me about that pin. And I simply say to them, I say, well, it represents two questions, the answers of which change the course of my life. Now, if I said that to you, what would you say? See, I programmed you to ask me, what are the two questions? It's been programmed that way. Because I want them. Now, his asking is literally giving me permission to give them. So I asked the question, you know, have you come to that place in your spiritual life? Well, you know for certain if you died today, you go to heaven. I accept whatever answer he gives. The second question is, suppose you did die today and you stood before God and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? And I accept their answers. And I say, well, Joe, why not? Can I take a few more minutes and share with you how I came to know that I have eternal life and how you could know it too? He says, yeah, I'd like to hear that. And I've had opportunities on airplanes galore. I was praying this morning. I'm leaving tomorrow to go on an airplane. I said, Lord, put somebody next to me so I can talk to them about Christ. So if I sit with the window on this side, the pin's on this side. If I sit with the window over here, the pin's over here. I want them to see it. I want them to ask me because I want to share Christ. I'm going to offer a training program of evangelism in the city. I said, Lord, give me a fresh experience so when I get there, I can tell them something happened just yesterday. Fresh. New. I was sitting in a restaurant in Baltimore with Harvey Oslin, our representative. And I had the pin on. And here, say, the back row were four guys sitting over their table. It's all like a Ponderosa. And the guy said to me, what's that pin you're wearing? Now, he couldn't hardly see it. And I went right into the thing there, and those guys, all four of them, said, you know, I never even thought about that. Now, it was non-offensive, but I didn't get a chance to share Christ, but I was able to give them a little tract that had the same identical presentation in it. And I said, here, my friend, I said, this is my name. I gave him my business card. I said, I can read this here because I'm absolutely assured. I know I have eternal life, and I'd like you to know it too. He said, thank you. Walked out. Now, I may see that guy in glory. I don't know. But are you ashamed to tell others about Jesus Christ? So, my friends, pray for opportunities. Last thing, pray for the softening of defenses. There's two more, rather. Pray for the softening of defenses and the natural resistance of the gospel. The natural man naturally resists the gospel. You can talk about anything to him, but when you get into the gospel, now, wait a minute, friend, you've overstepped your boundary. That's a natural resistance. In the 7 years I was at Carl Ridge, I can count on two hands the people that gave me a hard time when I shared Christ with them. And I talked to thousands. Most people, if you're pleasant and you're courteous, and you really know how to use the King's English well, you can do well. They're usually, if you're pleasant and courteous, you get by. People are very gracious. Another thing to pray for is the filling of the Spirit of God. This is imperative. And, of course, you cannot be filled unless you've been emptied of all sin. So the best thing to do is pray first, ask the Lord by His blood to cleanse you thoroughly of all sin, and then ask Him for the filling of the Spirit so that the work is His. Anytime I'm involved in evangelism or speaking or anything, I ask God to fill me with His Spirit. Because I must. I can do nothing without Christ. Number five, contact with the unsaved. Not only have we talked about the communication of the gospel, but there must be the contact with the unsaved. And here is the great missing link. We just read you that article, Who is an Evangelist? What it's simply telling us is that there are vast multitudes in our churches who claim to be Christians who have no contact with the unsaved in the sense of communicating Christ to them. As I said earlier, many Christians are satisfied with the usual evangelical activities of the weekly Bible study group, the 2-7 series, if you call it, the Sunday school class, the rallies, the conferences, the worship services in the church, the socials and fun times and all the rest. They're satisfied with all that general activity. But then there's really no contact at all with unsaved people with the intended purpose of sharing Christ with them. I've been out so many times with teams, and my teams will say, Francis, you do the presentation. I'm not too good at this. And they're in the training program. I remember one day I was sitting in the office and the phone rang and a guy called me. His name was Jim Stein. He was a captain of a yacht. And said, you need to talk to me. And so he came in for the appointment. We were sitting down and I said, well, Jim, let me just tell you a little bit about my life. He said, great, I'd like to hear that. Well, that's not an offensive statement of English, is it? Let me tell you a little bit about my life. Let you get to know me. What am I going to do? I'm going to tell him my testimony. I don't use the word testimony because what does the unsaved know the word testimony is? It doesn't mean anything to him. It's the terminology of the saints, not the heathen. And I got into my testimony. I was telling about the emptiness of my life before I met Christ. No purpose, no direction. The guy was sitting in front of me and he jumped up. And he said, that's me. What did you do to solve it? I said, well, I'm getting to that. In less than an hour, Jim Stein walked out of my office and he knew Jesus Christ. Now, the point was, he could identify in my testimony the similar situation in his life. And there is a principle of evangelism here that we always overlook. Sin leaves its traces in every person's life. And there's only so many of them. Lack of peace. Lack of purpose and direction. Fear. Loneliness. Fear of dying. Fear of living. These are all the evidences of sin. And everybody's got those traces. So somewhere or the other, when you're out telling a person, let me tell you a little bit about my life, he's going to be able to identify with you. Whether it's man or woman, they're going to be able to identify with that. And I went on right into telling him that I received eternal life and this is what's happened to me. Got in the gospel, the guy met the Lord. I was out one day in evangelism, saw on the card the lady apparently was elderly, got in to see her, shared Christ, she met the Lord. In the middle of the conversation, I discovered that she had four daughters. And I said to her, I forget her name right now, I said, is it possible that maybe one of your daughters could be here next week when I come back to do a little follow-up work? I didn't use the word follow-up, by the way, just to see how you're doing, I said. She said, sure. So I came back, there was a daughter. And I said, by the way, did your mother tell you about our conversation last week? She said, well, she's told me a little bit about it, but I'd like to hear it straight from you. So off we go into the gospel again. The daughter meets the Lord. And I said, well, what about the next one? We went back every week, and I had the privilege of leading the mother and all four daughters to Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think happens to the mother when I'm sharing the gospel again with the daughter? She's hearing it again. There's a daughter, and she sees her daughter receive Jesus Christ. Do you think it strengthened her relationship with Christ? And the second daughter, seeing the third, and on down the line, each one was helped. Every time a Christian sees the presentation of the gospel and sees someone receive the Savior, it strengthens his relationship to Jesus Christ. No way you're going to get around it. It helps every time. I could go on many more. I don't have time. Time is flying. Number six, training. Training is essential. Now, training is the acquiring of the skill to communicate adequately the gospel presentation. It takes training to do it. In the Navigator work, we use the bridge illustration. I used the bridge for years. I used the six main points of the gospel that is in our Navigator topical memory system. It was a plan, point by point. Today, I primarily use Evangelism Explosion, exclusively because I believe it is superior. I believe it is absolutely excellent. And I like the way it starts. It starts on the positive note. It starts with the basic thing. Do you know you have eternal life? Yes or no? And that's the basic issue. of all. It isn't that you need a load, you're a sinner. You know, you learn you're a sinner later on. But the first thing is, where are you going when this life is over? So I use that extensively. Training is necessary for any person to develop the skill. Training must be systematic. It must be coupled with commitment. That is, you decide it will be 3 months every week, once a week, that I am working on learning how to adequately share the gospel. That's why I like EE, because EE is 17 weeks straight through, and you commit yourself to be there. You commit yourself to do your homework, to learn the presentation. You commit yourself to go out in the actual calling, and you commit yourself to be there for the reporting session of what happened when everybody else went out. That's what I like about it. And when that happens, whether you're training a person to learn how to use the bridge illustration, or the six main points of the gospel, or EE, whatever it is, if you use those principles, it's always going to work. But most of us have never had it. If we had a training program, we'd do like I did years ago. I was stupid enough to offer 13 lectures without any on-the-job training. And it fizzled. Jim Kennedy did it for 4 full sessions. 16 weeks training program, 2 solid years. He said, I don't know one person that was led to Jesus Christ because I taught those classes. He said, every one of them, after I taught the class, went home petrified. And he said, all of a sudden I discovered, well, how did I learn how to evangelize? Very simple. Someone who knew how took me out with him, and I was able to observe it time and again, and slowly it became my own. That's important. The 2-7 series, or EE, are exactly alike because they require commitment. The training must include the 2 basic elements, which are the classroom instruction and, as I said, the on-the-job experience. Actually out there hacking it out with an unsaved person. You run into a few of those situations, and you see those that are tough, and you see those that are beautiful, where there's no questions, no problems, a person is genuinely interested, and you see a profession of faith. It isn't very long before you get hooked. You take a trainee out in evangelism, and he's to the point where he's able to share Christ now, and you say, go ahead. And he shares. Now, we agree to that before we go into the home. I said, I'm going to turn it over to you, and you got it. And he's going along, and he's doing beautiful, and all of a sudden, he leads a person to Christ. You know what's happened to him? He is hooked the rest of his life on evangelism. It's interesting. The beauty of this training is moving from strength to strength. That is, from a trained person who has had the experience to a trainee who is learning. The value of this is that you have one skilled person who is responsible to see to it that the trainee learns and learns well. That's beautiful. That's the most effective way I know to train anybody else to share Christ. And I have met hundreds of people who were trained that way, and they're so hooked on evangelism today, it is absolutely beautiful. Well, by the way, people hide from training. I've heard every excuse in the book why I can't come in for the training. The most common one is I'm too busy. I got this to do and that to do and everything else. Well, it's a matter of priorities. Is evangelism a priority? It should be for any disciple. It should be. They hide in the choir. They hide ushering. They hide as Sunday school teachers. They hide as Bible study leaders. They hide as the leadership of the church, as a deacon or elder. They hide as a person who's out there parking the cars. You know, somebody's got to get out there and park the cars. If we let people alone, they'll park 5 cars in a slot that could take 10, see? So you got to have somebody out there to help park the cars, get all the cars in. But they hide. It's amazing how they hide. And I've seen it everywhere I've gone. Well, every one of us is responsible to evangelize. And I assure you, my friends, nobody's left out. Now, I know that there are people who are gifted in evangelism. They seem to have a natural ability to communicate. And even without training programs, they do well. But God holds every Christian responsible to evangelize. And I think we get a clue of that in the scripture where it says some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, telling us that there's going to be a difference. Some person in all of his life may have led 30 people to Christ. But can you imagine how far it could go down that multiplying chain from 30. You just chart it out, you see what happens. But then there are those who lead 60 and some 100-fold. Yes, it's true. I know a man in Fort Lauderdale that leads about 250 people to Christ every year. How does he do it? He's always at it. Everywhere he goes. Now, that's not for me to be. I'm challenged by it. I'm encouraged by it. I'm thrilled that he has that type of commitment. And he does a beautiful job of caring for those that he leads to Christ. He's doing the best that he knows how. He's a very warm friend of the Navigator. He was greatly helped by us. But that is not communicated to say, you got to do the same. Maybe you better start with just two. If you haven't led anybody to Christ in this last year, maybe you ought to set a goal next year of two. Huh? That's realistic? Sure it is. It's amazing. It really is. Number seven, be ready always. Be ready always. 1 Peter 3:15. You know the verse. Be ready always to give an answer. The word give an answer there is a translation of the Greek word apologia, which we get our word apologetics from. And apologetics, you know, means the defense. It simply means be ready to defend your faith. Now, that's a good question. Can you? Can you defend your faith? Well, it's exciting. I was out witnessing one day, and a gentleman I was talking to and his wife, probably in their 70s, he spouted off very quickly, I don't believe the Bible. I believe it was written by man. And I proceeded in the next 45 minutes to just gently cut him in little tiny pieces. Because he didn't know what he was talking about. And I told him straight to his face, I said, sir, I appreciate your opinion, and I would defend your right to your opinion. But let me just say one thing to you. You don't know what you're talking about. And he backed off. And when we walked out of there, he shook my hand and gracefully thanked me for coming because I know how to defend that objection. The Bible can be defended. And we have the most studied book, religious book in the world. It'll stand any test. The greatest legal mind ever produced in this country was Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He was a professor royal of law of Harvard University. His field was evidences. And he put his great searchlight of knowledge against the facts of the Bible and peered into it. And after years of study, he was a Jew. He himself came to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he said that the evidences that are in the Bible would stand up in any court anywhere in the world. It's beautiful. It really is. Be ready always. Can you defend your faith very successfully? I remember one night we had a radio program was on in Fort Lauderdale, and there was an infidel on there, and he was spouting off, and Christians were calling in, and he was chewing up one Christian after the other. Their common answer, but I believe the Bible. He said, what do you believe about the Bible? How can you defend it? They couldn't defend their faith. And Dr. Kennedy was called by one of our guys in our church and said, listen to this guy. He kept dialing and dialing and dialing, trying to get in. Couldn't get in. They finally called and said, I'm sorry, we can't get you in. And so about 4 months later on, Jim got his opportunity on the same program. And the radio station was called and said, if you don't get that man off of there, we're going to bomb it. Because Jim was shredding them to pieces. Why? Because he could defend his faith. Our faith can be defended. We've got all of history behind us. Well, so much for that. Let me conclude with the benefits of this training program. There are 8 things. I'm going to show them to you right here, and we can look at them. I got them on the board. The benefits of a training program of evangelism. I listed 7 things, rather, that I feel that are very vital for me to share with you. Why is it so vital? Well, it strengthens your relationship to Jesus Christ. As I said a few minutes ago, when you get out in evangelism and you're concerned with communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that saved you, and you're communicating and you've sensed and know from the answers of the questions you ask the person that they're lost, there's something that happens to your relationship to Jesus Christ. I have never met a person involved in evangelism who did not have a very strong relationship to Jesus Christ. The second thing I'm showing you here, it solidifies your faith. That's similar in a sense, but there is the anchoring of your faith in Jesus Christ. Your belief and confidence in His promises comes to you as a result of involvement in evangelism. When you believe God for fruit, and you see God give that fruit, there is no question about it in my mind that your faith is strengthened. The third thing is it shows those involved in the training program that God saved them for a purpose. And this is interesting. What is that purpose? That purpose is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody else. Have you ever thought about your relationship with Christ, why the Lord didn't call you home to glory the moment you trusted Christ? You ever thought about that? Doctrinally, if you know doctrine, you know that you were ready for glory the moment you trusted Christ, weren't you? Have you ever heard of the golden thread in Scripture? It's in Romans chapter 8. It begins at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. But the next two verses are the most beautiful in all the Bible. For whom He did foreknow. There's point number one. Foreknowledge leads to predestination. Predestination leads to calling, the effectual calling. And the effectual calling leads to justification. And my friends, the Bible says, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. And the point here is, when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, God declared you justified. That is, you were legally declared clear of all of the penalty of your sin. And justification, the Bible says, will be followed by glorification. And my friends, we have His promise that what God begins, God will complete. So the point is, we were ready for glory the moment we trusted Christ. We were ready to go home. But God left us here for several reasons, and one of those was that someone else might hear of Jesus Christ through you and I. I thank God for those who were faithful enough years ago, almost 31 years ago, to share Jesus Christ with me. It's from faith to faith. Isn't that right? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing, Paul said? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that He's coming? The logical question is, who are you taking with you when you go on to glory? The fourth thing, it confirms the power of the gospel in a person's life. You see the power work when you share Christ and see that person receive the Savior. I was out one morning with my team. I had two ladies with me on a Wednesday morning. We went calling on a lady. Her name was Grace Robinson. And I could see by the card she was quite elderly. She turned out to be 87 years old. And Grace, we got into her home and started getting the gospel and shared Christ with her. She received the Savior that day. And before we left, I said, Grace, let's suppose today were your birthday. She said, okay. And I said, suppose the doorbell just rang, and you went to the door, and there stood your daughter. She told us she had a daughter. And she had a beautiful gift wrap package in her hand. She motioned like this and said, Mom, this is for you. What would you say? She said, well, I'd say thank you. I said, Grace, you're right on target. I said, Jesus Christ has come to you today to your life, and He has given you the gift of eternal life. Don't you think you ought to thank Him? Yes, sir. I said, Grace, why don't you just bow your head right now and thank God? She began to pray, and as I think about it now, chills go up my back, but this is what she said. Lord, I thank You for sending someone to tell me what I've always wanted to know. 87 years old. Now, she didn't have much time. I'm emotional when I think about it. I've led others to Christ in the hospital, have gone on to glory since then. But the point is, when you see the gospel's power work in a person's life, it confirms it. The next thing is that here's here, it gives you peace that you're doing the will of God. You know, you can go home at night, you can lay your head on that pillow, and you know that when the day comes that you stand before God totally alone, even though you're in Christ, because the Bible says every man shall give account of himself to God. You know you're going to have peace because you obeyed His command to get the message out. And you've done it. Now, you may have gone out in the evening and you didn't get to see anybody. Or you may have gone out and you had a chance to share Christ and no one received the Savior. But you can still go home with peace in your heart that you had a part. It'll do it for you. And the last thing, by the way, it helps those you work with to know that evangelism is important. When people around me, those that I was training in the church and others outside the church in Navigator work, we've always been involved in evangelism. It's been exciting. They know it's important. And almost every man I've worked with is still doing evangelism today. They caught on to it also. Because we do reproduce after our kind. There's no question about it. And the last thing is you learn more doctrine in an evangelism class than out of it. You get your doctrine straight. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. You know the verse? What is the condition of the man inside? Start getting your doctrine straight. You suddenly discover he's dead. He's deaf. He's dumb. Can he hear the knock? He doesn't even hear it. And unless the Spirit of God comes in and regenerates and gives life, there'll be no response to the knock at the door because he can't even hear it. And that's a beautiful thing when you think about it. I have learned more doctrine being involved in evangelism than anywhere else. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll conclude. I know you want to get out and get some coffee. Our Father, thank you for the joy of sharing this morning. We rejoice in the privilege of being involved in evangelism, in the sharing of the good news. Most of all, Lord, we desperately cry unto you, give us fruit. Give us someone that we can lead to Christ and someone we can disciple. We thank you for what we learned and pray that in the following session we'll learn even more. In Jesus' name, amen.